All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Joshua. We're at chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5, starting from verse 13. And then we're going to go all the way to chapter 6, verse 21. As you guys are looking at that verse, just a quick reminder, I guess re-emphasizing what Solana already shared. I'm going to be in Chicago with the team next Sunday. And so, but I think we're thinking about maybe I'll record a message before I left and so forth. But really, the emphasis of the book of Joshua is, yes, entering into the promised land and claiming the promises that God has for us. But we don't do that as individuals, right? We do that as the community of faith. And we were thinking, man, next Sunday, what an awesome opportunity to build community. I mean, hopefully we can continue to do that when I'm here. But because I'm not here, we were just thinking it just gives us a little bit more leeway in how we can plan that Sunday in such a way where we can really invest into the community, invest into the relationships, but just really be reminded that Sunday isn't a place for us to just to come to hear someone speak, but Sunday is a time for us to gather so that we can invest into the body of Christ. And so I'm just going to share a quick exhortation, and we'll record this on the importance of that, the body of Christ. And hopefully we'll have opportunities to encourage and pray for one another, and we'll continue to build up the body of Christ by fellowship, having lunch together. And so I pray that next Sunday will be a blessing for all of us. And so please keep that in mind, okay? All right, let's go and read this together. I know that this is a long passage, starting from Joshua 5:13, and we'll go all the way to 6:21. This is the word of God for us. It says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now jumping to Joshua 6. "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord.' And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout.' So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp, so they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout.
for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest you, when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon them. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Okay.
All right. Well, so as we start off our study of this passage together, I actually want to start off by showing this short movie clip. So let's go ahead and watch this together. Do you guys know where that clip is from? What movie? Hoosiers? Yeah, right? One of the great sports movies of all times. The movie is actually about a story about this high school basketball team from a small town in the state of Indiana. And really the story is about this small team that overcomes all the odds to ultimately win the basketball championship as they go and compete against the bigger schools, right? And it's actually based on a true story that took place in 1954 at Milan High School. And it's the basketball team from Milan High School that won the championship. And that clip is from towards the end of the movie as the team is about to enter into the finals of the state championship, and they're about to go against a much larger team. And as they walk into the arena, they're just in awe of this place because they're from a small town and always played in their school gym, and they've never played in a situation like this. And so imagine yourself in that situation. I'm sure there were many different feelings that were going through them, but I'm sure for all of them, they were feeling this sense of just being overwhelmed by their situation. And so what does the coach do? He takes out the ruler and he begins to measure the court that they're going to be playing in, right? And so as he takes out that tape measure and as he begins to measure the different dimensions of the court, the realization that they come to is what? Even though the arena might be bigger, the court is ultimately the same. It's the same size as the court that they've always played in. In other words, I think what the coach is trying to communicate to the team is that, yes, even though the arena is bigger, but the game of basketball is still going to be the same. That none of the basics of how to play the basketball game hasn't changed. And if you watch the movie, what the coach emphasizes over and over again throughout that season is what? Fundamentals. So he has them practicing, dribbling and passing, and he's drilling into the team that it's really the fundamentals that will help you to win. And so it's re-emphasizing that even though the arena is bigger, what they need to focus on is really the basics, the fundamentals. Because it's the basics that got them to where they are, and it's the basics that will help them to overcome. Now we're going through the book of Joshua, and we're coming to the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. And we're coming to a place where we see this transition that takes place in the life of the people of Israel. And so if you think about the book of Joshua, chapters 1 to 5 is really the emphasis of those five chapters is really about God bringing the people into the promised land. And in order to prepare them for this journey of going in and conquering the promised land, that he has them consecrate themselves. So it's really about the story of preparation. And we talked a little bit about that even last week, that in order for us to engage in the battle that's out there, we have to engage in the battle that is going on within our own hearts. And so it's God bringing them through this
process of just preparing themselves. And then as we enter into Joshua 6, Joshua 6 through 12 is really about the story of Israel finally going into the land and battling the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And so in a sense, we see the people of God entering into a new arena, so to speak. And as they enter into this new arena, there's a giant that stands in their way. And the name of that giant is Jericho. Jericho looms over them. And I think what God reminds them in the story that we read is this reality that even though the arena is different, the battle is still the same. And how they will overcome this new obstacle that stands in their way is still the same. They will overcome as they focus on the foundations of their calling and on the foundations of their faith. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. And so as we jump into this passage, the one thing that I want to give us simply is this, that God calls us to engage in the battle of faith through our worship. The theme that we'll see over and over again in the chapter that we just read is really this theme of God calling us to worship, right? That God calls us to engage in the battle of faith through our worship. And so I was thinking about this passage because I'm sure for many of us, especially for those of us who grew up in the church, this is a very familiar story, right? This is one of the first stories that you would learn if you go through a youth group. About Joshua and the Israelites marching around the walls of Jericho and the walls of Jericho come crumbling down. I think there's even a song that talks about it. And so I was thinking about how do we want to approach this section of scripture? And I think we want to approach it by trying to dig out two lessons that this passage points out for us. Two lessons for us to learn. And the first lesson is this. It's a really, when you think about the story, it's really a lesson on God's priorities. It's really a lesson on learning about God's priorities, right? Now, this journey starts at the end of chapter 5 in verse 13. So as the people of God are about to move into the city of Jericho, we see that Joshua was by Jericho, and when he's by Jericho, and as he lifts up his eyes and looks, we see that Joshua has this supernatural encounter. In verse 1, it says, "And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand." And so think about the situation, because Joshua is thinking through, because Joshua is not only just the leader, the new leader of Israel, but you think about who Joshua is. Joshua is a seasoned warrior. That when Moses was leading the Israelites, it was Joshua who was actually leading them in the battle. And so he's a warrior. Can we check out where that beeping sound is coming from? Thanks. Okay. Joshua's a war. He's a, well, that might not be a good term to describe Joshua. But Joshua is, he's a warrior at heart. And so not only is he a warrior himself, but he's also a very shrewd military strategist, because he has led Israel through combat during those 40 years that they were wandering through the wilderness. And so as he's standing by the city, and so on one hand, God has already declared to Joshua that I'm going to give you the city. But on the other hand, Joshua's probably thinking, okay, God has given us this promise, but in order for us to fulfill this promise, what needs to happen? And so as a military strategist, he's probably thinking, okay, this is probably some of the things that need to happen. And in order for those things to happen, this is what we need, but we don't have much. And so I'm sure he was trying to calculate and thinking about the next steps that they needed to take. And as he was doing that, he has this encounter with this man. And initially, we know that Joshua didn't really know who he was. And so man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And so obviously that imagery invokes someone who was ready for war, right? He's not there to chit-chat. He's not there to make friends. But he's ready to engage in combat. And then so Joshua goes up to this man, and he asks him this question: are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Now, I don't know exactly what was going through Joshua's mind, because if I'm Joshua and where he is, and if I saw someone with a sword drawn, I'm sure Joshua himself was armed. And so my instinct would have been to draw my sword. But Joshua walks up to this man and he says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? So Joshua wants to know, the question that Joshua is wrestling with is that he wants to know whether this man is going to be an asset, because he's thinking about how do we as a people conquer the city of Jericho. And so he sees this man with a sword drawn, probably something about him, not quite sure what that is. And so he goes up to this man and he says, are you going to be an asset or are you going to be a liability for us to fulfill our mandate? But then this man gives Joshua a very interesting answer. Look at verse 14, 5:14. And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. He says, no. Are you for us? No. Are you for our adversaries? No. But I am the commander of the Lord. Now I have come. By the way, little side comment. So who is this commander of the Lord? And I've been reading through the various commentaries and so forth, and there's debate among scholars. Some people think that this is actually an angelic being, because we see different angels presenting themselves before the people of God. And we talked about this before, that we see, and this isn't very clear, but we do see some hierarchy within the angelic beings. And so this could be an angelic being who actually is the commander of the Lord's army. In other words, has authority over other angelic beings. And other scholars say that this is actually the pre-incarnate Christ, before Christ became man, that this is Jesus revealing himself to Joshua. And I think I kind of lean in that direction. And the reason why I say that is because as soon as this being reveals himself to Joshua, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, now I have come, what do we see Joshua do? He fell on his face on the earth and he worshiped. And the reason why I kind of lean towards that this is the pre-incarnate Christ is because we know that angels did not receive worship from people. That whenever people tried to worship angels, they discouraged it, because ultimately that worship belongs to God and God alone. But I say that I lean in that direction because even that phrase of Joshua worshiping, there's still some ambiguity, because we're not sure if Joshua actually worshiped as in recognizing who this being was and worship this being, or this being caused Joshua to worship God, right? Because I'm thinking about, like, if I saw an angel, well, first of all, I think I would just be scared out of my mind. But then that would cause me to worship God, recognizing the greatness of who God is. And so there's ambiguity in that. But what I want us to focus on is really the commander's response when he says no. So when he says no to Joshua's question, what he's not saying is that, no, my heart is not for Israel. Of course, God has already proclaimed to Israel that you are going to succeed in this campaign, that I'm going to hand you these people into your hands. And so when God says no, he is not saying that my heart is not for Israel. But also when God says no, that he is not for Israel, what God is also trying to communicate is that as much as God's heart is for Israel, God's heart is also for the inhabitants of the land. That God's heart is for also the Canaanites, that they would come to know who God is. And we know this because we see in the past chapters that God gave the people, especially in the city of Jericho, God gave them opportunities to see who God really is. and to respond to that revelation. And Rahab is a testimony of someone who saw the revelation of God and responded to that revelation. And because she and her household responded, that they experienced God's mercy. And so this is not a story of God choosing sides. It's not a story of what God is favoring Israel over the people of the land of Canaan. So when God says, no, I am not for you, but I'm not for your adversaries, I think what God is saying is this, that what is being revealed to Joshua is that God has not come to take sides. By saying no, what is being revealed to Joshua is that ultimately Joshua is asking the wrong question. Someone said it this way about what is going on here. Someone said, what is being revealed to Joshua is that God has not come to take sides, but ultimately that God has come to take charge. So the question that Joshua should be asking isn't the question of, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? But the question that God wants Joshua to wrestle with is the question of, are you, Joshua, and the people of Israel, are you for me? Because I have come, that I have come to take charge. And I was thinking about this. I think this is so relevant for us because in so many ways, in how we relate to God, I think oftentimes we relate to God by asking God the wrong questions. Oftentimes we want to know, God, are you for us or not? Right? We want to know, God, are you going to make these things happen in our lives or not? Are you going to give me the things that I'm asking for or not? And that's not to say that God doesn't care for us. Of course, he cares for us deeply. But how God responds to those questions is no. And no doesn't mean that he doesn't care. It doesn't mean that he's not going to provide. But no means that more than anything, what God desires for us is to kneel before him and worship. What he wants us to understand is this reality that God has come to take charge. That God has come to demonstrate his authority over our lives. And I think that's why in so many ways we get so frustrated in our relationship with God. We think about, God, I'm waiting on you for this. I'm pressing in to claim these things, and you know, waiting on God and pressing into his promises are good. But I think oftentimes through the lessons that we learn, right? Sometimes for us, the lessons that we learn is through difficulties and challenges. I think what God is wanting to teach us is that oftentimes when we approach God, we're actually asking God the wrong question. As students, we want to know, God, what am I going to major in? What are you calling me to do for the rest of my life? And that's not necessarily a bad question. But I think there's even a deeper question that God is wanting us to wrestle with. And that deeper question is, do you recognize that I'm in charge? Are you for me? Because when you think about the story of Israel, we've been saying over and over again that Israelites entering into the promised land and establishing themselves as a nation, it's not just about this nation that God chooses, right? It's not a story of just, you know, people being nationalistic. No, the whole story about Israel entering into the promised land, being established in this place that God has promised for them, it's really the script that God is writing as God is directing every single step of their lives. That script is what? God revealing himself, the fullness of who he is, not only to the people of Israel, I will bless you. That as Israel is being restored in their relationship with God, that I'm going to use you to be a blessing to the nations. That is the story that we need to understand that God is inviting Israel into. That through Israel, that God was going to reveal himself to the nations. And so oftentimes, the question that we are not asking God is the question of, God, how do I participate in this story that you have for me? Because that's the challenge for Joshua. To answer that question, who is in charge? Who is going to be in charge? It's learning to understand what God's priorities are. And I think this is emphasizing the story over and over again, because even as Israel is about to embark on their campaign, right? They march around the city on the seventh day, march around seven times, blow the horn, give a great shout, rah! They shout, the wall come down, they enter into the city, and listen to what Joshua says. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 19, it says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Now, when we read passages like this, it's really difficult for us to understand why God would call his people to engage in such a thing. Because our immediate reaction to reading something like this, I don't know about you, but my immediate reaction is, wait a minute, it seems like it's so different from what we see in the life of Jesus when he calls us to love our neighbors. Right? We question, like, how can God, who claims to be a God of love, how can he command his people to do such a thing? And so we really have to think about, okay, what is God doing here? Because if the answer isn't the nation of Israel and like establishing this place where they're going to reign as supreme, because it's not, once again, the story of nationalism. And so if that's not the story, then what is the deeper story of what God is doing here? What are his priorities? And what we see God doing here is revealing, once again, his holiness and his presence. And it's his holiness and his presence that brings about not only reconciliation, but it's holiness and his presence that brings about judgment. That God is demonstrating his righteous judgment against sin and rebellion. Because even before Joshua 6, we read over and over again the sins of the people in the land of Canaan. So, for example, Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31, this is what we read. "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nation whom you go into dispossess," and so this is talking about Israelites entering into the future promised land, "and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? And I also may do the same.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." Unquote. And so God recognizes the sin of the Canaanites. And once again, that's reinforced Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So Lord gives them this stark warning that you shall not follow in the ways of Canaan, because the ways of Canaan are evil. And so we have to understand God's priorities when it comes to God's judgment. I think in two ways. First of all, we have to understand God's authority. That God has the authority to judge what is evil. That God has the authority to demonstrate his righteousness, his holiness. But not only do we see authority, but we also see mercy. That it's not about God playing favorites. It's not about God taking sides. But even as he demonstrates his holiness, part of God's justice that we see is also inviting people to repentance. And that's really the story of the people of Israel. That they have responded to God's calling to repentance. And they were not perfect. They've stumbled. And that's why even this first generation of people who lived in disobedience, that they experienced God's judgment upon themselves. And so it's the second generation that enter into the land. And we'll see later on that even as they enter into the land, they stumble again. And God's judgment comes over the people. And so it's not just about, well, God trying to wipe out a certain race of people. No, it's about God demonstrating his justice over all of his creation. And it sounds so appalling to our modern ears and sensibility. And I think part of it is because we just don't grasp how holy and righteous God is. That we don't truly understand what we are declaring when we say that, God, you are set apart. And we don't understand just how generous and merciful God is. Because this story isn't just about God one day saying, you know what, I feel like I'm going to demonstrate my judgment over these people. No. It's really a testimony of God's patience in waiting and waiting and waiting for people to come to repentance. Because we read in Genesis 15:16, when talking to Abraham and the land that they're about to enter into, this is what God says in Genesis 15:16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Amorites are people who live in the land of Canaan. He's talking about the Canaanites. But he says that their iniquity, their sin is not yet complete, meaning that what he wants to give them opportunities to repent. And we see some take this opportunity, like Rahab, and later on we'll see the people, the Gibeonites, responding to the revelation of who God is. And so we see the heart of God that is open to receiving those who would turn to God from their evil ways. And so God's priority is the full revelation of who he is in all of his holiness and righteousness, in all of his judgment as well as his mercy. And Israel was called to be an ambassador for that purpose, but we see later on, Israel fails in submitting to that purpose. And so the lesson, I think, that we need to learn from Israel's testimony is that when the angel answers no, it's not about us inviting God into our purposes, asking him to fulfill our purposes, but it's about God inviting us into his purposes. It's God who invites us to understand that he has come to take charge. That when we come before God in our worship, The question that God wants to have us wrestle with is this question of who is in charge. When it comes to the worries that we have for our families, who's in charge? When it comes to the questions that we have about the uncertainties of our future, who's in charge? When it comes to us wrestling with issues of sin and disobedience in our lives, ultimately, you're asking yourselves the wrong question, because the question that you should be wrestling with is who is in charge? And it's not an easy question. I think all of us would testify to that. I would testify to that this morning. In many ways, I stumble over this question. But this is the lesson that we have to learn on God's priority. Not only God's priority, but we'll close with this lesson on our response. Now, it's interesting when God comes and he has Joshua wrestle with this question of who is in charge. That he has Joshua wrestle with that question as he calls Joshua to what? To worship. Look at verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so, right? Now this should sound familiar, because we saw this in the story, in the life of Moses, when Moses encounters the burning bush. And it's not just a miraculous sign of this bush that's burning but not burning, but it's pointing to God, Moses encountering the presence of God. And it's the same thing, that in the presence of God, he takes off his sandal because he realizes that this place is holy. Place where I am called to enter into this relationship with God through my worship. And so God reemphasizes that, not only with Joshua himself, but even with the people, because as God invites Joshua to worship, through Joshua, this is what God says to the rest of Israel. Chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpet. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, and everyone straight before him." And so when you think about this specific instruction that God is giving to the people of Israel, right? These are not instructions for strategy of how they engage in battle. But these are actually instructions on what? On worship. Priests go before, they carry the ram's horn, and they blow the trumpets, and the ark of the Lord, which represents God's presence, going before, and armed men going in the front, and armed men coming up in the rear. I'm sure as the people of Jericho were looking on and they saw the Israelites doing this, I'm sure they weren't thinking to themselves, "Oh my goodness, this is some really advanced form of battle strategy," right? Like, oh, like we don't, no, they would have recognized that, okay, they're getting ready for war, but what they're doing is this religious ritual. They would have recognized it right away. That the people of Israel, instead of getting ready for the battle, they're actually engaged in this religious worship. And when I think about what's going on, I think the message can't be more clear, right? That what God is trying to communicate to Joshua as well as to us is this, that the battle, and we sing songs about this, the battle belongs to the Lord. That God doesn't need anyone to fight on his behalf. That God is the one who is going to accomplish what he sets out to do. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we participate with God, how? by walking before him in our worship. See, that's the role that we are called to play. The role that God is called to play, or the role that he has declared for himself, is that he is the one who's going to fight. He's the one who's going to cause breakthroughs. He's the one who's going to cause the walls to come tumbling down. He's the one who is going to be at work so that the people will be able to fulfill their purpose. But God says the role that you're going to play is what? Is worship. Because God wants to make it very clear to Joshua that in order for the people to go into the promised land, to conquer this land, to possess the promises that God has declared over their lives, that they're not going to be able to do it because they're stronger, that they're wiser, they're trickier, they're more cunning. It's not because they have more resources. Because ultimately what God wants to demonstrate to the people is what? You can't do it. And that's, for some of us, the story that God is writing over and over again in our lives, that you can't do it. And that's what worship reminds us of. See, worship, it's not just about recognizing the worthiness of who God is. It's not just about recognizing the reality of who God is, because even Satan recognizes the reality of who God is. Even Satan recognizes the reality of who Jesus is. So worship isn't just about recognizing the reality of who God is, but worship is about submitting our lives under that worthiness, under that realization. And God says, Joshua, the people of Israel, this is the role that you're going to play. That the battle that the people of God need to engage in is the battle to what? To trust and to believe in God's word. The battles that we engage in our lives. The battle to love and to obey God. The battle against doubt. The battle to believe, the battle to be rooted in God's grace and forgiveness, all that battle that God is calling us to engage in, that battle is going to be won through what? Your worship. Worship that leads you to your submission before God Almighty. Because what we clearly see in this passage is what true worship always produces: fruit of obedience. And so Joshua 6 is really amazing because it really is about the faithfulness of God. And so when you think about the book of Joshua 6, now you compare that to Joshua 7, and we'll talk about this in two Sundays, sin of Achan. Joshua 6 is really about the faithfulness of God. And Joshua 7 really points out this reality of our failure to obey God and to love God. And that's why, to me, Joshua 6 is so much more awesome. I think that's the best way to describe it. It is so awesome to realize that in Joshua 7, you see the people of God failing to obey, even after they experience the miraculous things of God, but you see just how faithful God is. The point of Joshua 6 is that if the people of God, if they're going to go into the land to inherit God's promises for their lives, then they're going to have to do that through what? Obedience and trust. And when you think about it, I mean, that's the game that we are constantly called to play, right? The arena might change. The arena could go from college to working adult to married couples. The arena could go from crisis when it comes to future to issues of identity to struggle in our sin, whatever it may be. The arena might be different, but the court and the game that we are called to play over and over again is this game of what? Trusting and living our lives in obedience. The fundamentals. And it sounds simple enough, but we see all throughout Scripture, beginning from Genesis 1. In that arena of trust and obedience, Adam and Eve, what did they fail to do? They failed to trust and obey. And that has been our story ever since. So the wall of Jericho, it literally fell. It didn't explode. Right? It just literally fell down. Like, I almost see it as an image of this. By the way, this is not in the Bible. This is just in my mind, right? I almost see it as an image of just God's hand that comes and just flattening the wall. A miraculous work of God. And it fell through what? People's worship, as they begin to declare God's worthiness. And I know that the point of the story isn't to think about, okay, so this was the Jericho for the Israelites. What are the Jerichos in our lives? That's not the point of the story. But it also helps us to know that, yes, there are struggles in our lives. Some of us, those struggles are new challenges, new situations. Others of us, those struggles are old struggles. And what this reminds us is that as we battle, your battle will be won. How? Through your worship. And so it's the battle of constantly being able to declare, God, in the midst of my situations, in the midst of my circumstances, that I'm fighting to submit my life, my will, my thoughts, my desires under the weight of your worthiness. And so that's the work that God is doing in the lives of the Israelites. He's doing that work of changing the nature of their question, right? Nature of their question from, is God going to do what I'm going to ask him to do? To, God, are you worthy of my trust and obedience? And what God demonstrates to the people over and over again is, yes, he is. And so are we going to be surrendered? Are we going to be surrendered? The reality is that we're always going to live our lives on this earth with obstacles and challenges. That's never going to change. The arena might change, but that's never going to change. And I think what God's going to do is just like what we saw in that video clip. He's going to take out the rulers. He's going to take out the measurements. And he's going to help us to know that the battle is still recognizing the worthiness of God in the midst of our struggles and in the midst of the unknowns. Recognizing the worthiness of God that is greater than even the treasures that we are holding on to in our hearts and in our lives. And the reality is that those treasures will sometimes change. And make no mistake about it. It's as the people of God encountered Jericho, That's how they learn this lesson. And so God's going to lead you where you're going to encounter Jericho. And you're not going to be able to skirt around it. You're going to have to march up to it. And you're going to have to go through it. But God says, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to show you just how great I am. I'm going to do my part. But the part that I am inviting you to is the part of being surrendered in your obedience and trust. So can you fall down and can you worship me? Because it's as you fall down and worship that you see the power of God bringing down the wall of Jericho. It's not when you bargain with God. It's not when you say, okay, God, I'm going to try. We're going to march faster. We're going to march in more perfect rows. We're going to march with purer hearts. No, it's as you bow down in worship of God that you will experience his power to bring down the walls of Jericho. And that's really the lesson for us. So how do we apply this? Talk about gospel living and then we'll actually pray through these 2 points, okay? First is surrender. Theme that you see over and over again. The book of Joshua is this theme of surrender, that in order for people to overcome Jericho, they had to surrender. In order for you to overcome your Jericho, you have to surrender. Now, surrendering doesn't mean that you don't do anything, because we see the faithfulness of the people in obedience to what God shows them. So if God says, march around the walls, they march around the walls. If the wall comes down and God says to devote to destructions the things that are detestable to me, then they go and they do what God calls them to do. So I'm not saying that it's surrender as in we come to church and all we do is sing songs and pray and we're surrendered. No, you do the hard work. But we must learn the lesson of surrender. Pastor J.D. Greer, I was listening to a sermon that he was preaching recently, and this is, he asks this question of his church, and I thought, man, this is a really good question, and so I heard him ask this question, is God the faithful lieutenant that will carry out your orders? So when we think about how we relate to God and understand who God is, the question is God that faithful lieutenant who's going to carry out your orders? Or is God the general that demands absolute obedience to his plans and his purposes? Right? How do we relate to God? How do we see who God is in our lives? What areas of your lives do you need to come before him and surrender? And not only surrender, but let's close with this. Also, this means trust. You think about this entire story. And on one hand, Israel, they were helpless. And all they could do was trust. All they could do was to follow God's command and trust that God is going to do what he promised them. But on the other hand, as they lived their lives in trust, they weren't helpless, they were powerful. God used them in powerful and mighty ways to accomplish his purposes. And the reality is that sometimes as we learn to live and trust, it's going to seem like we're just circling the walls, right? We're circling the walls and nothing is happening. And we're seeing these walls and we're thinking to ourselves, oh my goodness, those are awfully tall walls. They're very thick. And the people in there, they're not just some wimps. They're not just some ordinary, if your name is Joe, then I'm sorry. They're not just some ordinary Joes in there, or Janes, or Schmoes. But Joshua tells us that they're men of valor. Do you feel like certain areas of your life, God just has you circling the walls? And you're thinking, oh my goodness, God, how are you going to do this? And God says, trust, worship, obey. Because I'm the one who's going to fight and accomplish my purpose. And what I am inviting you to is worship. So can you live your life in worship? Let's pray together. Can we leave up that slide? Sorry, with the two, yeah, surrender and trust. Can you stand together? Let's stand together as we... And so we'll see all the way from Genesis to Revelation, the things that the people of God go through, the arena, it's going to constantly change. But the chord is the same. The battle is the same, and that battle is our allegiance to God. The battle is, can we submit as we recognize the worthiness of God? Right? Some of us in our worship, there's no power in our worship. Because while we recognize the worthiness of God, we fail to submit our lives under that worthiness. That's where the breakthroughs come. That's when you will experience the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Can you live your life in surrender, in trust, in obedience? Because these are the battles that you will be fighting over and over again. But through your battles, what God is establishing in you is a testimony of His goodness. And the reality is that it's not for us as believers, it's not even us. Because if it was up to us, I don't know about you, but I think to myself, I'm not even going to be able to score a basket, period. But the Word of God tells us that we have a Redeemer who came. And He won the game. Through living this perfect life that you and I would never be able to live. That Jesus went to the cross and He died for our sins. And it's not just the fact that Jesus shed His blood, but when He went to the cross, He became a substitute for us. So on the cross of Christ, what we see is the wrath of God that we deserved. The justice of God that we deserve being poured out on Christ. That even as the wrath of God was poured out on Christ, we also see the righteousness of God being poured out in our lives. And that through His resurrection, that we have hope for new life. Because the reality is that, yeah, we're going to stumble. We're not going to be perfect and living our lives in obedience. At times, we're going to be in big trouble in playing and battling in this court of trust and obedience. But Jesus says, I am your substitute. And I'm going to empower you. And I'm going to remind you that I have already won. And all you have to do is to fix your eyes on me and to believe that I will continue that work of refining you, of renewing you, and reminding you just of the weight of God's glory. And so it's through the death and the life of Christ that we as believers are able to submit our lives under the weight of His worthiness. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the Jerichos in our lives, God declares that I guarantee a victory, not because of us, but because of Christ. That Christ is our strength. That Christ is our peace. That Christ is the author of life and faith in us. So we bow before the feet of Christ. We recognize His death and His resurrection for our lives. And even as we experience His love and grace and mercy, we respond to His calling for us to go. This is the hope that we have. So let's come. That even as we wrestle within our own hearts, with the arena, in the court, with the battle of trust and surrender and obedience, let's come and let's lean into the work of Christ, the power of Christ, and be reminded of our Savior who fights on our behalf. And so as we close out our time, can I just invite us? Let's pray. Let's pray together. Let's yield to the worthiness of God in our lives. Let's pray together, church.